Good morning. It's a pleasure to see you. Thank you for being here. If you have a Bible and you'd like to follow along, I'd encourage you to turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4 is where we'll begin our study this morning. I've been encouraged by your singing, and I thank you for all the effort that goes into that and the services here. And I want you to know that's meaningful to me, and I mention that because that's part of what I would like to speak about with you this morning. I'd like to begin by preparing our minds by asking a few thought questions. As we are assembled here as brethren in Christ with a common faith and worshiping God together, what was going through your mind this morning? What were you thinking about? Did you allow your thoughts to wander at all as you partook of the Lord's Supper, as we sang? Did you understand what you were saying? I'd like us to think about these kinds of questions as we consider what it means to worship God, what the Bible has to tell us about that, and how it defines it and how it qualifies it. It tells us how it should look. So let's begin by asking this question then. What does it mean to worship? What does the Bible say about that? Well, there's three different words, so far as I can discern, that are translated as worship, and I'd just like to share those with you. In John 4:24, as we looked at Wednesday night, you might recall, Jesus is speaking with a woman by the well, a Samaritan woman. And he says that you worship that you do not what you do not know. And he clarifies, or he goes on to explain the kind of worshipers that God seeks. This is what he says in verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So then, James Strong says that this word worship in this context literally or figuratively means to throw oneself down on the ground in an expression of high regard. Sometimes we say to prostrate in homage, in other words. But this is the kind of disposition, this is the kind of attitude that Jesus says you need to have when you worship God. Willing to throw yourself down. And again, according to this man who defines Greek words, that could mean literally or physically. Figuratively. In the Old Testament, it is pretty common to read about folks who would lay down on the ground because of the reverence they had for God and the honor that they wanted to give him and the recognition of their station compared to his and how lowly they are compared to the creator of the universe. Also, Zodiati says that this means to pay reverence or deep respect, honor, or to give regard with the utmost notice, esteem, and love. Worship God. To worship God is an act of love. All right, in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 3, if you'd like to turn there, this is another verse that we noted in our Wednesday night class where Paul, again, speaking of who we are in Christ and contrasting that with the Jews, he says, we are a circumcision. I think some translations say we are the true circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. William Vine says that worship in this context, even though it's a different word in the original language, it's still translated worship. But he says what's emphasized and what we should understand is emphasized is the aspect of service. Okay, so the first word that we looked at, you could say emphasize a disposition or attitude. And this then is emphasizing now you come as a servant, or you should understand that worshiping God is a type of service to him. In Matthew 15, in verse 9, right after Jesus says, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, he says in verse 9, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Again, Vine says that this word, even though it's translated worship, emphasized awe and devotion that one should have for God. So that when we come here, we are to be devoted to what we are doing, that it should exclusively be the focus and the only thing on our mind. So then, if we can get our heads around that, let's ask this question now. What does God expect in our worship? Well, first of all, he must be the focus of all worship and the only object. Matthew 4:10 says this, if you'd like to turn there and read with me in the context of Jesus being tempted by the devil. And finally, the devil says, after offering all these things of the world, he says, I will give all these things to you if you just fall down and worship me. And the Lord responds in verse 10 of Matthew 4, saying, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. the ecclesiastical writer will say that the whole duty of man, the whole reason for man's life and man's creation, was to serve God and to keep the commandments of God. Revelation 4:11 in the King James Version says that all things exist for His pleasure, that He is the center of the universe and everything we do should revolve around Him, especially the worship that we give to Him. So many of what we see in the religious world today revolves around man's wants and man's needs. Though the Bible will teach that if you put God at the center of your life, and if He is the center of your worship and the focus and the only focus of your worship, your needs will be met and you will have joy and you will have peace. A popular self-described pastor of a church with thousands of members was asked in an interview, "How did you do it?" When he first started preaching, he had a church of only a handful of members. And the interviewer wanted to know, "How did you get from just half a dozen people or so to having several thousand?" And the man responds, "Well, we went out into the community and we just started asking people, what would you like from a worship service? What do you want to experience when you go to church?" Now, what's wrong with that? Where does it put man? It puts him at the center, doesn't it? If we allow our wants and our needs to dictate and what we want to experience when we come here to dictate what we do, where do you draw the line? Where's the limit? You know, we could have laser light shows and eat popcorn and all this kinds of stuff, which isn't that far from what some folks do when they gather and worship their God. So then, God must be the focus, and He is the only one that we should worship. He must be at the center. We must also worship according to the pattern God has revealed to us, shouldn't we? Look over in Colossians 3:17. Colossians 3:17. Now notice what Paul says about what we have authority to do. A passage that will probably be familiar to us and that we commonly cite to show how we view authority. Colossians 3, verse 17. Notice Paul says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." So whatever we do, including what we do in our worship, must be dictated. We must have the authority of Jesus Christ to do. John 4:24, as we've already looked at, Jesus will tell the woman, God must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And as we noticed Wednesday night, the context has to define what that means, doesn't it? He told her just before, "You worship in ignorance what you do not know. You think that this temple on this mountain that you're making sacrifices on is where you need to be, but that's not what God has revealed. He has revealed that there is only one place to worship Him, and that is in Jerusalem. And according to the old law, that was the case. So we need to worship in accordance with revealed truth. We must also recognize that man's standard of worship does not matter, as we read in Matthew 15 and verse 9. And also that we can expect the severest retribution if we do not conform to His pattern. The Hebrew writer will tell us in chapter 13 and verse 8 that Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His nature does not change. In fact, when we talk about what the Bible teaches about God's attributes or His divinity, you know, we name things like omnipotence and omniscience. He's capable of all things. He can do anything. He knows everything. And one of the other things that we put on that list is His immutability or His unchangeableness, as we plainly say. Look at Leviticus 10:1 now. Another passage that will probably be familiar to us. Under the Old Covenant, some specific instructions were given as to how incense was to be burned in worshiping God. Now, you would think incense and how you burn it would be a fairly trivial matter, but I think that what we'll see here counters that and is a powerful testimony to the exact opposite of that idea of people who say the details in worship are trivial, don't really matter. The goal is how good you feel, and so long as you're singing and et cetera, that really the rest is just details, so on and so forth. So Leviticus chapter 10 now, notice what is said about these two sons of the high priest, Nadab and Abihu. Leviticus chapter 10, beginning in verse 1 says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Notice. Verse 2, and fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Notice now, let's zero in on what Moses says to Aaron in verse 3. It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and I will be honored before all the people. Aaron, therefore, kept silent. Do you think God cares about the details? Certainly so. Now, we may not see people consume the fire today if they choose to worship with instruments or if they choose to observe the Lord's Supper on a different day or in a different manner than what is revealed in the New Testament. But remember what the Hebrew writer teaches and what all Scripture teaches us about the nature of God, that it is that he is unchangeable and that he will be faithful and deliver on those promises, and that these same men, the same God who consumed these men with fire because they chose to burn their incense differently, is the same God that we will have to answer to if we worship him in a different way than what he has commanded. All right, then, continuing with this question, what does God expect in our worship? We need to understand that we should offer our best. Look over in Malachi chapter 1 with me, last book of the Old Testament. Notice what Malachi has to say to these priests who had grown lax in their service to God, were offering things that they knew better than to offer. Malachi chapter 1, let's begin reading in verse 6 together. Malachi chapter 1, look in verse 6 with me. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor, says the Lord? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? Jump down to verse 8 now. Verse 8, same chapter, picking up. Lord says, when you present the blind for the sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is that not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now will you not entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly? Now, finally, verse 10, what we've been building to. Look at what he says. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. And what does that say to us about God's attitude? What he expects in our worship? Well, he expects us to offer the best. And if we're not willing to give that, verse 10, I wish that somebody would just shut the door, he says, and that you wouldn't even show up to uselessly kindle fire on this altar. Now, when we come here in the morning, are we prepared to give our best? That's what we need to ask ourselves. And if we're not, if we're just lackadaisically or casually going about this in our own mind and heart, that's how God feels about it. That's what he has to say to us. I wish that you didn't even show up today. I wish that one of you would have just shut the doors and left you out. Now, we don't offer sheep and goats, that's for sure, but we still sacrifice, don't we, according to the New Testament. Look what the Hebrew writer has to say. Flip over back to Hebrews chapter 13. Notice what he has to say about sacrifice in the New Testament and offering. Hebrews chapter 13, look in verse 15 with me now. Beginning in verse 13, it says, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips, and give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing with such sacrifices. God is pleased. So he speaks of the praise that we give God as a sacrifice, as an offering to him, the fruit of our lips, he says. Do you think God accepts that, would expect that sacrifice to be as good as we can make it, to the best of our ability? Well, certainly so. Look over in Philippians 4:18 now. Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. Notice what Paul has to say here regarding sacrifice. Here we see this, what we read in Hebrews chapter 13, played out. And notice what he says about this man, Epaphroditus, who was a messenger from the Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. Now, I have received everything in full, and I have an abundance, and I am amply supplied, because the Philippians had sent him these supplies and had met his physical need. Having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, he says, notice now, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, he says. So these gifts that we give our brethren and the support that we give them and the needy saints that we might learn about and offer support to, Paul says that's a sacrifice that is pleasing to God when you give of your means and when you support those in need. Finally, Romans chapter 12. Look at something else Paul has to say. A passage that I know that we've noticed many times in our lessons together, but nevertheless, it's something that we should always keep at the forefront of our mind because of what it teaches us about sacrifice and our life and their relationship. Romans chapter 12, begin reading in verse 1 with me. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, Paul says, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. Notice how he qualifies it, which is your spiritual service of worship. He says you present your bodies. Every member of your body is to be used as an instrument to glorify God. And Paul says that's a sacrifice. That's an offering that's pleasing to him. And it is your spiritual service of worship. Now, will God give us the same reaction that he gave the priest if we are half-hearted? Revelation 3:16 will probably answer that clearly for us, and is one that we can probably readily call to mind when Jesus says to the church there, because you are neither hot or cold, and because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. This church had the same problem that unfortunately many find themselves in, that they that worship to God and service to God has become a mundane thing. It's become mechanical and casual, and it's really something that they're almost indifferent to. And Jesus says, if that's your attitude, if that's what you've allowed yourself to become, then you need to know you have no part with me. And I will spit you out of my mouth, he says. What about worship in an assembly? So let's get specific now and think about when we gather here together in worship. As we mentioned, we need to understand what we sing and teach. Look in 1 Corinthians now 14. We'll look at several verses from this passage. So if you just want to mark your finger there or turn there, it'll be real easy to follow along. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Look what Paul says in verse 15, very plainly stating this principle. He says, what is the outcome then? Let's begin reading in verse 13 to get the context, actually. He says, therefore, let no one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue and my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful, he says, or my understanding is unfruitful. I don't know what's going on, in other words. Now, verse 15, what is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and notice, I will pray with my mind also. Your translations say, I will pray with understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, but I also sing with understanding, he says. He says, if you don't know what's going on, if you don't know what people are saying, it's not doing you any good. In this context, in the first century, we're talking about spiritual gifts, and he's saying, if somebody's speaking a different language that you don't know, obviously that's going to be unfruitful to you, and so you're just wasting this gift. Now, how that applies to us today is that certainly we are all speaking the same language here, and that's the language our songbooks are written in, but nevertheless, there are things that we can sometimes fail to understand or are lost to us because we don't pick up the allusions and references and so on and so forth in the songs. And Paul says, you need to understand what you're singing, because how would we know if it's true? And notice also, he teaches in the same chapter, all things are to be done to encourage one another. Look down in verse 26. After explaining between verse 14 and 26 and expounding on the point that he's just made, we can see that they are connected. He says, what is the outcome then again, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. We need to realize that what we sing should primarily be offered to honor God and to praise him. And as a result of that, we should be edified because we can be confident in what we are doing is praising God and building up one another. And how can we do that if we don't understand what it is we're saying? Also, he teaches that all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Flip over to 2 Corinthians now. 2 Corinthians chapter 14. Excuse me, that should be 1 Corinthians. I'm sorry. Made a typo there. I apologize for that. Same chapter then. Flip back to where you were. Look down in verse 30, though. Verse 30. If a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn to be exhorted. And the spirits and prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, he says, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And I'll jump down to verse 40. Look what he says. All things must be done properly in an orderly manner. When we get up to sing, when we stand to sing, or when we sit and sing, and we have a song leader, there's not five folks up here trying to lead the same song. Is there? Trying to lead different songs. But apparently that's what was going on in the church here. And Paul says, that's not right. You're just confusing people. And it's not conducive to effectively worshiping God and effectively edifying one another. So sometimes in services here, you'll see the men who are going to participate in the Lord's Supper or offer a prayer or read a scripture will sit at the front so that they will be readily available and ready to do their part in the worship. That's an admirable thing, recognizing that things need to be done properly in an orderly manner. That's not to say, though, if you choose not to do that, that things can't be done in an orderly manner still. But just as an illustration, as an example, to meet this commandment, we can see efforts done in this church to do that, and I appreciate that. So how can we prepare for worship? Now, knowing what God expects and knowing what we assemble for and thinking about some of those things, how can we prepare ourselves now? And these aren't going to be hard and fast rules, necessarily. But just things for us to think about. Like, what is your Sunday morning routine before worship? What about the night before, on Saturday? What are you thinking about? What are you getting ready for? Is worshiping God in the morning on your mind? Are you thinking about getting a good night's sleep so that you're not drowsy when you come into the assembly and tempted to fall asleep, even while we're singing or observing the Lord's Supper or during a lesson? Consider Christ's example in Mark 1:35. It says that he arose early in the morning, before the sun was even up, to go into a quiet place and to pray to God, to spend time with his Father. Now, I'm not saying that in order to be pleasing to God, that's what you need to do every single day of your life. But the point is that he made time to spend with God because that was what was important to him. And it should be important to us to take the time to be with God and to meditate and to pray to him and to talk with him. Acceptable worship to God is from the inner man. And so do you take time to prepare your heart and mind? Like I said, these aren't hard and fast rules. But nevertheless, again, this, I want us to stimulate our thinking about this. Now, for some people, this seems to be like a light switch. They can come in, sit down, and they're ready to go like that. I'm not like that, on the other hand. I have to take time to think on what I'm here to do and focus my mind, in other words. And so I just want to offer that as a suggestion if you're like me and you struggle with that. I have to tell myself, I'm here to worship the Creator of the universe. This is not a mechanical thing. This is not a mundane thing. This is something that he's commanded me to do. I need to take it seriously. I need to get my mind on it. And notice what Jesus teaches about our love for God, that it is to encompass our whole being, and that includes our hearts and minds. He says, you love the Lord with all your strength and all your mind, specifically in Luke 10:27. So then we need to make sure that we are prepared, and we need to take the necessary steps as individuals to make sure that our hearts and minds are ready to worship God when we assemble here. Also, we need to realize that we cannot give acceptable worship if we've sinned against God or a brother. Appreciate very much the prayer that Brother Tipton offered when he prayed for forgiveness. Look what the psalmist has to say in Psalm chapter 24 about this. All these passages are connected. Look first in Psalm 24 and verse 3 with me. He asked the question, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? Verse 4. Notice, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, and who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord. Look what Paul has to tell Timothy now. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. Very similar language to what we just saw in the psalm. Some folks have taken this literally about raising hands, as Paul will say. But I don't know that that's what he had in mind specifically. But nevertheless, it has something to teach us. Verse 8 now, 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says, therefore, I want men to, in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands, he says, without wrath and without dissension. So in thinking about what the psalmist says, who is it that can stand right before the Lord? Who can come into his presence acceptably? He says the one with clean hands. Paul says the one with holy hands. I desire you to pray with holy hands. Now, what does that mean? Is he talking about literally making sure that your hands are washed before you come to church? Well, certainly not. He's saying, make sure you don't have anything. Make sure there's nothing separating between you and God. Make sure that there's no sin there that has made a separation between you. Make sure that you are holy and acceptable and clean and have a pure heart when you come before the Father. Now, for the second part of our point, we need to realize that we cannot offer acceptable worship if we have something against a brother and vice versa. Matthew chapter 5. Look at what Jesus has to say there about this issue. He says, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, he says, you leave your offering there before the altar, and you go and you be reconciled to your brother, and then you come and present your offering. He makes this a priority. He says, you need to understand, if your brother is embittered against you, if you know that he has something against you, you need to fix that before you can have an acceptable offering. Also, when we are preparing our hearts and minds and we're thinking about what we're coming here to do and the goal of what we are here to do, do we ever think about how we can serve the brethren? Because the Bible teaches that we are members of each other. Look over in Hebrews chapter 10 now. Hebrews chapter 10, we find this wording exactly, if memory serves. Look in verse 24, beginning. Actually, I think it's the Romans passage. But look in verse 24 now. Paul says, let us consider how to stimulate one another. The Hebrew writer, which I'm assuming is Paul. It's irrelevant, though. But notice what he says, verse 24. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So this is something that we are commanded to do, to give some thought to thinking about how we can encourage and stimulate one another unto good works. Now the Romans 12 passage. Romans 12 again. Look down in verse 5, what Paul says about a relationship to each other. Romans chapter 12, look down in verse 5. Begin reading with me in verse 4, actually. He says, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, he says. And individually, we are members of one another. And so, again, knowing that we have this bond between us, we need to make sure that that is manifested in our behavior towards one another. We need to show each other that we care for each other. Do we think about who needs a word of encouragement? Who might need a comforting embrace because of they've had a rough week, or because they're mourning the loss of a loved one, or because they're struggling with something individually that perhaps we can even relate to because we have been there ourselves? We think about those kinds of things when we are preparing for worship. In closing, then, consider one final passage with me. Look over in 2 Samuel now. 2 Samuel 24. Notice what David has to say about sacrifice and how it still should speak to us. 2 Samuel in chapter 24. Look down in verse 24 with me. David, in this context, is preparing to offer a sin offering. And he comes across this man who wants to give him oxen and things to burn on the altar so that David can make this offering. Notice David's response to that. 2 Samuel 24 in verse 24. King David said to Araunah, this man, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Notice he says, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord, my God, which cost me nothing. What we offer and what we sacrifice should come at a cost to us. And sometimes we can be tempted to think of that as a deterrent, can't we? Say, in thinking of this example about what we've learned this morning about serving our brethren and providing and supplying their needs if they are a needy saint or if they're destitute. You know, that's time and money and other resources that go into that, right? That's sacrifice, as Paul says and defines as an offering. But nevertheless, we should remember the reward that comes from that, shouldn't we? And I'm not talking about just the reward of heaven, certainly so. We are storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven when we do those kinds of things. But also we need to understand that we will be rewarded in this time and in this life. Isn't that what Peter found himself thinking in Luke chapter 18? He says, look at what we've done. Look, we've left our homes and we've left our families so that we can follow you. You remember what Jesus said? He said, surely I tell you that there is not a single person who has come to follow me who has not left house and home, brothers, sisters, mothers, families, who will not receive many times more. In this time, he says, in this life, and, he says, in the age to come. Let us never forget that. So, if you are here this morning and you've given your life to God, have you neglected to sacrifice? Have you let it get to the point that even when you come to the assembly, that it's just a mechanical thing for you? It's just a mental exercise. You are detached emotionally, you're detached in every other way, and it's just something that you do because you know folks are going to call you out on it if you don't. Well, you need to confront that, don't you? As we've noticed this morning. That needs a change. The Bible teaches it needs to encompass all of us, our entire being, and we need to mean it, and God needs to be the focus. If you have not given your life to Christ, you need to know that He has offered you everything and that He sacrificed Himself for you. Now, what will you do with that sacrifice? Will you accept it or will you turn away and reject it? He did for you what you could not do for yourself. Made it possible for you to have a right relationship with God again and the hope of heaven and to be happy in this life as well. Truly happy. Now, does that sound appealing to you? If you're ready to change your life for the better, correct those things that you need to do spiritually in your life, well, we stand ready to help you with that any way that we can. We'll be right down here waiting for you if that's what you want to do, and make it known in a public way. And we will pray with you. And if you are ready to give your life to Christ, we will rejoice with you in that gladly. So if there's any need that you have, won't you come as we stand and sing for your encouragement?